So we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 through 19 this morning. But by way of introduction, I want you to look at Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. So Romans chapter 8, I want to look at verses 18 through 23. Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. Paul writes these words. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so Paul starts off with his good news of that we suffer here in this world, but he's convinced that these sufferings that we go through are not worthy to be compared with the glory that'll be. The idea being that when we get to heaven and we're before the throne of Christ and we see him in his fullness, that we won't be like, man, it just really wasn't worth it. Man, those things I went through, I'm still bummed out about that. It's not going to be like that at all. It says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. He's talking about the curse here that we're going to study this morning. He says, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so what Paul's saying there in verses 20 and 21, that creation itself is cursed, it's fallen, it's in bondage to corruption, it's breaking down. Notice verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul's saying that creation itself is like a woman in labor, and the contractions get worse the closer it is to delivery. And so creation itself is groaning. It's not as it should be. And that we ourselves, there Paul says in verse 23, as believers, we groan within ourselves. The longer that we live on this earth, the more we're just like, I want to go be with the Lord. That's what Paul said. Man, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. For to die is gain. And so that's the desire. That's what's going on here. And so what I want you to focus on as we get started, as we think about what Paul said here in Romans chapter 8, is that the fact that this world is not as it should be. Shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us. But this world is fallen. This world is cursed. I try to avoid the news as much as possible because it's usually bad news. But on a daily basis, I kind of look around at some of the news stories. And what's come out recently is how February, according to the news stories on the internet, was the warmest February in recorded history. And so there's a lot of anxiousness about that. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. I don't know too much about it. I've studied some, but I don't know what's true and what's not true. And I don't know, you know, all the ins and outs of climate change and is this true or is this thing true? I don't know. But what I do know is the scripture tells me this. The world's not going to get better. The world's going to get worse. And we can recycle plastic bottles and we can be good stewards of the earth and we can do all these things. But ultimately, the creation is groaning. The creation is subject to corruption. Things are going to get worse. That's just the truth. And we're going to look at that today. But the point is that we shouldn't find our hope in this world. You see, things are going to continue to get worse and worse because we live in a fallen and cursed world. The birth pangs will get worse, not better. And so our only true hope is not found in this world. Our only true hope is found in the new heaven and the new earth. So I want you to turn one more place before we get into Genesis, and that's the end of your Bibles. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning to Revelation chapter 22, what's happened here is the final judgment has occurred, and the new heaven and the new earth are here. Revelation 22, starting in verse 1, John writes, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I love that in the verse 2, it says there was the tree of life, and we've talked about that a little bit. My conjecture, it's the same tree of life from the Garden of Eden. And so I just think it's interesting to contemplate. And then here it is, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. That bondage to corruption is gone. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. See, as we put these together, as we think about today Genesis chapter 3, and we think about Romans chapter 8, and we think about Revelation 22, then as we put those pieces together, as we seek to understand reality, the reality is this, that we live in a world that is not as it should be. That's just not right. It can't ever just be totally right. This world is cursed, and therefore our hope should not be in this world. So with all these ideas in mind, would you turn now to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this first book of the Bible. And our study this morning is simply entitled, The Curse. And if you would, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be working through during our time together. Again, Genesis chapter 3, looking at verses 11 through 19. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see blame game in verses 11 through 13, and then bringing judgment in verses 14 through 19. Then also, I want to point out one thing just as we've read through these verses. There's something common to Hebrew literature that we see here, and you kind of understand this, it'll make more sense of the Bible, is that there's this way of doing things. I believe it's a Hebrew chiastic. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But it's this idea of, look how God speaks. God speaks to Eve and to Adam and to the serpent. And then he speaks to the serpent and to Eve and to Adam. And so it's this idea, this symmetry that God uses here that you see throughout the scriptures. You'll see it in the Psalms and other places as you move through. All right, so let's get into our first section, and that's blame game in verses 11 through 13. Now, so we think about blame game, you know, for whatever reason, the Lord has put me in a position in all areas of my life, I'm ultimately the quote-unquote boss. You know, I'm a dad and a husband, and then I'm the executive dean of the school where I teach, I'm the senior pastor here of this church, and so there are many opportunities God gives me to sit down with people, to talk with them about things they've done wrong. That's just a position that he's given to me, and I think that it's because I had so much practice growing up being on the other side of that. Many times my dad had to sit me down. I couldn't sit very well because he spanked me first. But where I was had done the wrong thing, and it's interesting because whenever my dad confronted me with an issue, I always had an excuse. There was always a reason why I did this, or how someone else provoked me, and that's the reason why. And they said this to me, or my sister did this, whatever the case was. And I remember about excuses. One of my track coaches in junior high said that excuses are like armpits. Everybody has them and they all stink. And so that idea is what we have here in these first few verses. You know, it's common. It is a common trait of human nature that whenever we get caught doing something wrong is to blame someone else. Well, they said at first, and go watch any sport, go watch some March Madness this afternoon, and you'll see how someone will get called for a foul, and no, it was the other guy, and he did this to me first, and all of that. Criminals blame their circumstances. Kids blame their siblings. Students blame their teacher, whatever it is. We as human beings seem to have a universal aversion to accepting responsibility for the wrong things that we do. And it's important that we realize that this is not a new phenomenon. It's been like this ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, before we get into verse 11, though, of Genesis chapter 3, I want to remind ourselves of the context. So look back just three verses, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 8. We read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Okay, so Adam and Eve had sinned. They realized they were naked, and they were ashamed about it. They constructed these fig leaf undergarments to try to kind of cover themselves up. It seems like they were okay with each other, at least doing that. But once God comes on the scene, they hide. And they realize these fig leaves are not going to get the job done. And so Adam hid from the Lord, and so the Lord is going to ask him about it. We pick up in verse 11, "And he," that's the Lord God, "said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" Now, as we talked about last week, the Lord God is not seeking information from Adam. It wasn't like, you know, the Lord God was caught up in a chess match with the Archangel Michael, you know, and he's like, "Oh, I better go check on Adam and Eve, you know, and see what they're doing." That's not the case. As we talked about last week, the Lord God is omniscient. He knows all things. So instead of asking or seeking information, the Lord is asking these questions of Adam to elicit a confession from Adam. The Lord wants Adam to come clean about what he did. That's what he's asking. He just wants him to come clean. And that's what he's asking. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" So let's look at that first question again. Who told you that you were naked? It's pretty straightforward. You're complaining about being naked. I created you as naked. And so what's the problem? And we read in Genesis 2, verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Okay, so Adam and Eve, original creation, Genesis chapter 2, they're naked, unashamed. Now, we're in Genesis chapter 3, time has passed, they're naked and they're ashamed. Something has happened, something has changed. Here in Genesis 3:11, Adam and Eve are dressed up in fig leaves and they're hiding from the Lord God. So in verse 11, the Lord is basically asking, what changed? Why are you ashamed of being naked? Now moving on to the second question of verse 11, we read, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" So again, the Lord God is giving Adam the opportunity to confess his sin, to come clean and get right. The Lord asks a question, and it's a very simple yes or no question. Now, you maybe have seen this if you've ever watched some shows like Law and Order or something else, and the lawyer will ask, there'll be a cross-examination, and they'll ask him, you know, did you do this thing, or where were you here on this night? And they start going into story, and they say, you know, yes or no. Answer the question, yes or no. At work, we have this thing called the managerial moment of truth. Sounds pretty intimidating. And what it is when you're to rebuke someone, when you're to challenge them on something they didn't, you begin with a yes or no question. It's called a digital question. And so you ask them, did you turn the report in on time? And they start in with, well, what happened was my dog was sick, and you know, I had to take it to the vet. And no. We're not going to story yet. Did you turn in the report on time? Yes or no? That's where it starts. And that's what God is asking Adam here. He's asking him a digital question, yes or no. It's pretty simple. Did you eat from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Unfortunately, Adam refuses to simply answer yes. Instead, he engages in the blame game for the first time in human history. Here it is, verse 12. "Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" Now, notice that Adam seeks to deflect responsibility from himself by blaming both Eve and God himself. Please look again at verse 12. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. The woman whom you gave to me. So Adam is not taking responsibility. He was suggesting that Eve and God were to blame. Notice, did you eat from the tree? Well, you know, that woman that you gave to me, well, she gave me the tree and I ate. Lord, I mean, come on. I was fine one day naming animals. You put me to sleep. I wake up. I'm married. Can I really be put to blame? It's kind of like Adam is saying, Lord, here's the deal. You and Eve have some stuff to talk about. I'm just going to kind of walk over here for a little bit, you know, hang out. That's ultimately what he's doing. And you know what? As we look at that, we laugh because we have familiarity with this. It's like a mirror to ourselves. This is just like what we do. You know, when we're confronted with our sin, this is what we do. It's not what we should do, but it is what we do. Now, for a great example of what to do. So we've just seen what not to do. For a great example of what to do, for an example of true confession, would you turn to Psalm 51? Psalm 51, I want to look at verses 1 through 4. The context here is, you know, David had sinned with Bathsheba and all that came after that, the having Uriah put to death because of it, Bathsheba's husband. And so finally, David is coming to grips with his sin. He's finally confessing his sin. And here in Psalm 51, especially verses 1 through 4, we have a model of what true confession looks like. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So what's happening here is that the Lord, notice, he's placing himself on the mercy of God. He's not saying, forgive me because I do the right thing most of the time, you know, or forgive me because I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, just ask my friends. He's throwing himself upon the mercy of God. He's saying, have mercy according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So he's falling upon the character of God, of who God is, not who he is. And he's asking for washing for his iniquity. And he's asking for cleansing from his sins. And then in verse 3, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. He says, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I'm the one who's doing wrong. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And he says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so the idea here is that he realizes that God is telling the truth, that God is the one who's saying what is right. So this is what we talked about before, that New Testament word homologeia, the idea that when you confess, you're speaking the same. You're saying the same thing as God, that God is right when he judges. Adam's not doing any of that. In Genesis 3, verse 12. So turn back now, if you would, to Genesis 3. As we move into verse 13, we'll see that the Lord chooses not to address Adam's blame deflection. He'll get to Adam later on. He'll get to that in a bit. He doesn't engage in an argument with Adam. Adam, just answer me. He doesn't do that right now. Instead, the Lord God moves on to Eve, and he gives her the opportunity to confess what she has done. Verse 13 says, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" So it's another straightforward question from the Lord. Hey, what is this you've done? This is what Adam says you've done. What have you done? And Eve responds this way. "The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now, depending on how you view this verse, Eve may or may not be playing the blame game. Because it is true the serpent deceived her. She was tricked. The New Testament makes that clear, that she was deceived. But it's also true that the Lord simply asked what it was Eve had done. And instead of simply sharing what she had done, Eve led off with, "The serpent deceived me." So there's this leading off with, I'm not totally to blame, okay? This other person was involved as well. And really, if we are honest, nearly every time we sin, we can find some outside force or person or stimulus to blame. And we can even get scriptural with it. Because the scriptures talk about how our flesh, the world, and the devil all work together to help us sin. And so what's our natural tendency? To focus on the world and the devil. What's the world's fault? The world's doing all these things, and the world has these advertisements, and the world's internet, and it's the devil. He's always seeking whom he may devour. All those things are true, but we kind of diminish the role of our own flesh in it. We diminish what the scripture says, that we as believers are no longer slaves to sin. They don't have to continue to live in this way. There's that old, I believe Flip Wilson was a comedian who was famous for saying, "The devil made me do it." And there can be that tendency for us as believers, "The devil made me do it" defense. Now, it does not seem that Eve has truly confessed and repented at this point. It seems that confession and repentance is only possible that when we take personal responsibility for what we've done. As we just saw in Psalm 51, it's vital that we take personal responsibility for what we've done. And we understand this, right? When we have a disagreement or we have a problem with a person, we've sinned against our spouse or against someone else, then what happens? Whenever we apologize this way, "Hey, if I offended you, I'm sorry." Ooh, that does not work. Oh, yeah, because you're not accepting responsibility for anything. You're not saying, "I was wrong. I did this thing. I sinned." You're kind of hedging your bets. "Oh, well, you know, if what I said somehow might have caused you problem, I apologize for that." That's not accepting sin. That's not accepting responsibility. And I don't believe Eve has done that at this point either. All right, let's move now from blame game to our second section. That's bringing judgment. We find this in verses 14 through 19. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent." Okay, so he doesn't talk with Eve about, you know, her response. He just moves on to the serpent now. And notice that the Lord God changes his tactic here. He doesn't ask a question of the serpent. He asks a question of Adam. Two questions, actually. He asks a question of Eve, but there's no question for the serpent. And I believe that because the serpent, Satan, you know, that's empowering the serpent or possessing the serpent, however it might have happened, it's because Satan has no opportunity to confess and to repent. You see, Satan rejected God with a full knowledge of God. No further revelation was going to be given. So there's no reason to ask the serpent about this, because there's nothing for him to confess and repent. He can't be saved. There's no redeemer for Satan. There was no one to die to pay for his sins. You know, we think about this a lot in Christian circles. We talk about it. It's like, well, can the devil, you know, be redeemed? Can the devil be saved? You know, and I've always just said no, because the Bible doesn't ever seem to say that. But it's actually an emphatic no, because no one died for the devil. There's no redeemer for the devil. No one died for the sins of the devil. Therefore, there's no way for him to be redeemed. He can't be redeemed. Paul F. Taylor puts it this way. He says, quote, "Satan is a created being. As a created angel, Satan had no representative, and he represents no one but himself. There is, therefore, no salvation for Satan and his angels, because there can be no Messiah to represent the entire evil portion of angels. There is no angelic race. All angels are separately created." It struck me because I had never thought of that. I've been a Christian for 18 years, and I'd never thought about the fact that there's no angelic race. Angels weren't made by other angels like humans are made by other humans. Angels were just created at once by God. They don't come from one another. They're these individual beings that God created all at once. So it's amazing to think about that. There's all these angels, but there's no angelic race, and there's no redeemer for angels. There's no Messiah for angels. They sinned in the full knowledge of who God was, and there's no coming back from that. Now, as we move on in verses 14 and 15, here in Genesis 3, it seems that the Lord is speaking to the physical serpent at times, and then to Satan himself at other times. And I would encourage you to study this passage on your own so that you might continue to work through the complexities found in this verse. It's not that one of those verses where a first time through is, "Oh, okay, I got all the aspects of it." There's a lot here. Continuing on in verse 14, the Lord God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So here the Lord God seems to be talking to the physical serpent and not to Satan. Now, this idea of now that this serpent is going to crawl on its belly, or it's going to be on its belly, it shall go all and eat dust all the days of its life, seems to indicate, many commentators believe, that the serpent didn't look like it does now before the fall. That it had legs before being cursed. And so if this is true, and if this is what is being communicated here, then the sight of serpents are to be a perpetual reminder of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And I believe that God does that. I believe that God does many things that are here in our world that are reminders that this is not how it should be. And so, you know, as you look at a serpent crawling around, as you see a snake there in the grass, then it should be a reminder that, the fall and Satan, that serpents weren't always like this, but they were cursed, this cursed to go on the ground, on their belly, all the days of their lives. Now, looking again at verse 14, we know from other places in the Old Testament that these words eat dust or lick the dust, it speaks of defeat and humiliation. So the serpent is to be a symbol for us of defeat and humiliation. Of ultimate defeat. And we even know that phrase, you know, eat my dust. If you've ever run track, you've either eaten dust or you've had other people eat your dust. And there's that saying, it's that idea of being humiliated, of being defeated. Moving on to Genesis 3 to verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." This word enmity is the idea of ill will, of hatred, of mutual antagonism. Now, commentators differ on just what the Lord God is speaking of here. Again, this is a reason why it's important for you guys to study this on your own and to really kind of work through this passage. It may be that God is bringing an aversion to physical serpents that did not exist before, especially as related to women. That could be what it is. Let's be honest. As a general rule, women do not like snakes. It's just true. Many men do not like snakes, of which I'm one. But women don't like them either. Now, I do like to go to a nice zoo or something and see the snakes, as long as there's thick glass between me and them. You know, but then I invite my daughters over to come see it. Oh, they don't want to see it. They don't like it. This could be what is being referred to. I'm not sure. Or the Lord God could be speaking of the enmity between Satan and Eve, and by extension, all of her descendants. In other words, it could be that God is speaking of the hostility between Satan and mankind. Because, as we're going to see in 2 weeks, that Eve is called the mother of all mankind. That Eve is the first mom. That we are all descendants of Eve. And as her descendants, we have enmity with Satan. As members of mankind, there is a hostility between him and us. Now, a third possibility is that the woman of verse 15 is not Eve at all, but instead the nation of Israel. This is an interesting idea. To see what I'm referring to, please turn once again to Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 this time. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, the context of Revelation 12, it's during the tribulation period, but it's also giving a recap of something that happened earlier. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5. See if you can figure out what's going on here. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now, if you're familiar with biblical imagery, especially in the book of Genesis, and we'll see this later on as we move through the book of Genesis, that very clearly this woman of verse 1 is a nation of Israel. This nation of Israel, these garland of 12 stars, speaking of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this nation of Israel, notice verse 2, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Now, this, I believe clearly, this dragon here is Satan. As we see in other places, that he's referred to as a dragon. And this is where we get the idea that he brought a third of the angels with him and they became demons. these stars that he drew down with him. And then notice, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This child, it's with a capital C if you're using the New King James, that's to indicate that this is Christ. And if you think about when Christ came into the world, there we have Herod the Great seeking to destroy him right away, the imagery being used there. And then notice verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's a reference to Psalm chapter 2 and the fact that the Messiah would rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will do so in the millennial kingdom. And then finally, her child was caught up to God and his throne, speaking of the ascension of Christ after his resurrection. And so it could be that all of this is being referred to there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, I'm not sure if that's what's going on here or not, but as you turn back to Genesis 3:15, some interesting things to think about. And some interesting things to think about, too, especially as if you're a believer who's really interested in the book of Revelation and you're intrigued by it and you want to understand it, and you want to learn more about it. You know, on our website, we have it where when I talk through Revelation, you can listen to that. But even more importantly than that is you need to understand Genesis to understand Revelation. There's so much continuity between the two. It's vital to understand Genesis if you're to understand Revelation. All right, Genesis 3:15 again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I love this verse for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is because I actually had some times, some nights when I was working a couple of summers at Camp Champions in Marble Falls. And I remember reading this verse for the first time. I didn't have any commentaries with me. I was just reading the Bible, and it just struck me. It was like a light was shining on this verse that here in Genesis 3:15, it was talking about Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's beautiful. It's so exciting that moment, and I'm still excited about it, that I saw that the Messiah is prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's already there. This verse has been called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Martin Luther said of this verse, quote, "This text embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in the scriptures." That's high praise. That in Genesis 3:15, that's the root of everything good you find in the Bible. It's very interesting to note also that the Lord God speaks of the gospel and redemption before he brings judgment. And it's so vital. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring the curse. He's going to curse the serpent. And then he's also going to curse woman and man as well. But he promises redemption for mankind right here. Now, remember, the fall of mankind did not catch the Lord God by surprise. He's not surprised about it. In fact, this wasn't, you know, God showed up there in the garden. He's like, oh man, I've got to figure out a way to make this right. Okay, what if her seed bruises your head and you bruise it? He's not making up on the fly. He's not like some student who comes to class forgetting that there was going to be a quiz that day and is trying to work his way through it. Now, along these lines, along this idea that the fall of mankind did not catch the Lord God by surprise, Peter wrote these words that we talked about last week, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Jesus indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That's important. Remember that. God chose to create you knowing that you would be a sinner, knowing that you would fall. And he foreordained Christ to die for your sins before that, so that you might have opportunity to be redeemed. Notice in Genesis 3:15, the words "between your seed and her seed." Now, you don't need to have a master's in biology to know that it is a man and not the woman who contributes the seed to the reproductive process. So this is kind of a weird thing, her seed. And it seems that what we have here is the first reference to the virgin birth here in Genesis 3:15. I say Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 1, let's look at this idea a little bit more about this virgin birth. Matthew 1, looking at verses 18 through 23. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Okay. So Mary and Joseph are betrothed. That means they're engaged, but they're not, you know, fully married. And so there hasn't been a physical consummation of the marriage. And so now, though, Mary has turned out to be pregnant. Verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." So Joseph realizes that this woman he's engaged to, she's pregnant. He's not the father. And so he's a good guy, though. He doesn't want to publicly shame her. He says, "You know what? I'm just going to put her away secretly. I'm going to divorce her. I'm going to have her to move away somewhere else. We'll just, I don't want her to be embarrassed by this, but I can't live this way." Verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" And so it was revealed to Joseph that Mary had not been unfaithful, but this is a supernatural event, that she is this virgin who is to be with child. And so I would argue that the words "her seed" of Genesis 3:15 actually refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The New King James Version, it has "seed" capitalized there to indicate that they believe that as well. But as we go back to Genesis 3:15, who is the "your seed" that's referred to? Notice, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." So this "your seed" speaks of the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan. Perhaps this the best answer to this, who this "your seed" is, or the seed of Satan, is found in John chapter 8. So you guys getting a good forearm workout as you turn back and forth in your Bibles? So turn to John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47, and we're looking at this idea of who is it that's the seed of Satan. Verse 37 of John 8, Jesus says this. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. And I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Okay, so Jesus is talking to these religious leaders who are, you know, they're going against him, and he's saying, "I'm speaking what God the Father's told me, and you're doing what you've seen with your father." Verse 39, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to him, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father.' They said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.'" Okay. Now, this may or may not be a little shot at Jesus in verse 41, questioning this things that have been swirled around about Jesus being born of a virgin. And so they may be saying, "Hey, you were born out of wedlock." That might be what a shot that they're taking in verse 41. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." And here it is, verse 44. Jesus is about to take the gloves off. And he's going to say who the seed of Satan is. Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, and therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." That's radical. That's radical for Jesus, meek and mild, quote unquote, to say, "You are of your father, the devil." It's radical. But unfortunately, we're all born as the devil as our father. And that's the only two choices that we have. Either God is your father or the devil is your father. There's no middle ground. Now, while it is true that all human beings are creations of God and that we're all made in his image and likeness, it is not true that all human beings are children of God. And there's a lot of, you know, movements of like, yeah, we're just all children of God, all just children of God. That's not what the scriptures teach. Because of our fallenness, because of our sin nature, we all start out as children of the devil. If you don't believe it, have some kids. And you realize that kids start off as children of the devil. That's how it is. But thankfully, we don't have to remain that way. No one has to remain a child of the devil. Instead of remaining children of the devil, we can be adopted into God's family through his son, Jesus Christ. To prove my point, turn once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's look at verses 14 through 17. Again, I'm making the point that all of us as fallen, sinful people start off as children of the devil, but we can be adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14, Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." That Abba is daddy or papa. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." You see, a person has to be born again by the Holy Spirit to be a child of God. They have to be adopted into the family. And then the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, don't turn there, but I want to read you one more verse related to this, or two more verses. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 says this, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." A lot of people don't want to admit that. They don't want to admit that they're born children of the devil, the seed of Satan. That in our fallenness and our sinfulness, we're at enmity with God. But once we admit that, and we say, "I don't want to be a part of this family anymore. I want to be adopted by God. I want to be born again by the Spirit," then God will welcome us into his family. God is willing to adopt anyone who would come to him and ask for that forgiveness. Back now to the final portion of Genesis 3:15, where we read, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." I wholeheartedly believe that this is a prophecy of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That at the cross, Jesus received a heel injury, but Satan received a head injury. Think about that. You know, you watch a show about, you know, about ambulances or hospitals or ERs and that kind of stuff. Or maybe you're as in the medical field. You know the difference. All of us know the difference between head trauma and heel trauma. Head trauma, man, we've got to do something about this. It's a big deal. Heel trauma, come on. It's bad, but let's be honest. Now, head trauma speaks of something that is extremely bad. It's very vital. And so that was what was going to happen at the cross. Satan is going to be crushed at the cross, where Jesus would die, but he would rise again victorious. I'll read you a couple of verses that speak about this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, death is that which men fear most. But now by Jesus defeating death, by defeating the devil, we don't have to fear death anymore. And Satan is living on borrowed time. His end is assured. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan's end is coming. It was assured at the cross, and he's living on borrowed time. Continuing on in Genesis 3 to verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children." As a result of the fall and the resultant curse, women throughout human history would bear children through a tremendous amount of pain. Now, I will not dwell on this subject for long because I've never experienced the pain personally. And I can only get myself into trouble for talking too much about it. But from what I've seen from being in the same room for the birth of my four children, It seems absolutely terrible. It seems like the worst pain I could imagine. Thankfully, for me as a guy, I only have to imagine it. I wasn't able to have to experience it. And though we might disagree with the Lord God's methods, it would seem that this increased pain in childbirth is given to remind all that we live in a fallen world. You know, a woman might rightfully say, man, why does it have to be this way? I can't believe this. But it seems that God is causing this to happen so that every time a child is born, there's this connection between life and pain. That life and pain are tied together in such a tangible way as a reminder that this world is temporary, that things are not as they should, that it's fallen. Thankfully, life and pain will not always be connected. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So life and pain are connected now, but they won't always be that way. Moving on to the last part of Genesis 3:16, we read, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. As with Genesis 3:15, this verse is one for further study. Commentators interpret this verse in a variety of ways, and we don't have time to get into all of their ideas. I view this verse as referring to the difficulties encountered in marriage that are a result of sin and the curse. Specifically, the desire for dominance that is exhibited by both the husband and wife as they live in sinful self-will. See, ideally, a husband would lead and a wife would follow that lead, but they would also both be willing to serve each other and to put each other first. And in a redeemed marriage where husband and wife continually put the other person first, continually do what's in the best interest of others, I'm sorry, of their spouse, then things are awesome. Unfortunately, as we see in fallen marriages, that's not how it turns out. One Christian author had this to say about Genesis 3:16 here. He says, sin has turned the harmonious system of God-ordained roles into distasteful struggles of self-will. Lifelong companions, husbands and wives, will need God's help in getting along as a result. The woman's desire will be to lord it over her husband, but the husband will rule by divine design. Now, it's interesting to note that this very same word translated desire here in Genesis 3:16 is also used in Genesis 4, verse 7. Genesis 4, 7, the Lord is speaking to Cain, and he says this, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So this Cain had this sin wanted to rule over, its desire was to domineer him. And I believe that that's what's happening within marriages, that it gets all twisted up, that the woman wants to, or the wife wants to domineer over the husband. And then unfortunately, many times the husband in his own sinfulness, he just lets go. And he's very passive about life and doesn't take that role that God has called him to take. And so it's just a mess apart from God's working by his Spirit. Now, in light of all the difficulties that are associated with marriage, I want to just give you a passage to study on your own and to work through. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. What you can do is read it on your own, study it, work through it, husbands and wives, and it gives good instruction for how to live life and to how to have a marriage that's godly. Now, continuing on Genesis 3, we move into verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Okay. So Adam listened to Eve instead of listening to God. Now, I want you guys, don't take this out of context. Okay. Some of you might take verse 17. It says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Oh, there it is. That was Adam's fault. He listened to his wife. I always knew that was the wrong thing to do. Now, that's not the attitude. That's not what's being conveyed. You know, I'll tell you, my wife will tell you, my kids will tell you. My wife is my best friend, legitimately. And I listen to what she has to say. And she doesn't just boss me around, but I listen to her counsel. And I don't find her as a lesser. I found her that as we're partners, we're co-equals. And so I realize that ultimately the decision lies with me and what we're going to do and where we're going to go. But then I need to listen to her counsel. So don't take this as, don't listen to the counsel of your wife. That's the problem. No. Look at what it says in context. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat. See, Eve counseled Adam to do something different than what God counseled him to do. That was the problem. The problem was not listening to his wife. The problem was listening to his wife when his wife said something contradictory to what God said. That's the case. And that goes for husbands or wives. Don't follow the counsel of your husband or your wife if it contradicts what God has said in his word. God always comes first. God's word must be obeyed first. And so this punishment that Adam is going to receive, it resulted from a failure to obey God. And as a result of this transgression, the Lord God says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." So because of sin and the curse, work would become burdensome. It would become toilsome. It would become difficult. Famines and different things would result as just the changed system at this point. You know, and I think about this verse a lot. And I think about when I look at the weed sanctuary that my yard is. And I look and I just like, thanks, Adam. You know, as you're pulling these things out, really appreciate it, bud. It's just that kind of thing. One Bible commentator put it this way: "As for man, his punishment consists in the hardship and skimpiness of his livelihood, which he must now seek for himself. The woman's punishment struck at the deepest root of her being as wife and mother. The man strikes at the innermost nerve of his life, his work, his activity, and provision for sustenance." Now, some people believe that Adam got off easy. You know, the woman has the difficulty of childbearing. I'm not going to argue with that part. But the fact that Adam, that he was going to be struck where he gets his, you know, his meaning, being able to provide, being able to protect, that that's where it comes after, then that may not approach the physical difficulty of a woman, what she endures in giving birth, but I've seen the emotional toll on a man when he is unable to properly provide for his family and how destructive that is. And so that difficulty that's associated in these verses about providing for your family is going to be difficult. This world is going to be a hostile place for that. Now, on to the last verse of our passage, verse 19, says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Wow. Now, for Adam, he's going to get a lot more years than we get. He's going to live to be 930. 930 years. Adam's going to be around for a while. But it was always on his mind, I believe, Genesis 3:19. It's like he was made out of the dirt of the ground, the dust of the ground. And God says to Adam, because you've done this thing, you're going to go back to the dust. That's what you're going to be. That's where you're going. Here in verse 19, the Lord God makes good on his warning from Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we've talked about how when Adam and Eve ate from that tree, the first thing to die was their relationship with one another. They were ashamed. That was a death of their marital relationship. And then also we had the death of their marital intimacy. Then they had the death of their relationship with the Lord because they hid from him. And then also the physical death began. So Adam was created from the dust, and one day he would return to the dust. Along these lines, Paul would later write in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Adam sowed disobedience, and so he would reap death. Now, thankfully, it's not the end of the story. The Apostle Paul would also write these words in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death. The paycheck of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so every human being is in Adam. We all die. Even so in Christ, all who are in Christ, all who are born again, who are placed their faith in Christ, they shall be made alive." Awesome words. Now we're going to stop here for today. Pick it up in Genesis 3:20 in 2 weeks. Because next week I'll share a message from the New Testament as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ together. But as we close, I just want to leave you with two closing application questions. Number one, when confronted with your sin, Are you confessing and repenting, or are you playing the blame game? When God asks you, did you do this thing? Instead of saying yes or no, or like, well, what was this? Or, you know, my wife, she did this thing, or all this kind of stuff. No. Are you confessing and repenting, or are you playing the blame game? And secondly, are you placing your hope in this fallen world that's under judgment, that's getting hotter, that's all these things? Or are you placing your hope in the world that is to come? Because if you place your hope in this world, if you anchor yourself here, you're going to be disappointed. The day is coming when you will be severely disappointed. So I want to leave you with a quote from the incomparable C.S. Lewis, who said this: if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world.